Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 19. So in last week's sermon, we considered chapter 18, verses 9 to 24. And this passage really describes how people respond to the coming judgment, the destruction of Babylon, the world. And we saw when that judgment finally falls that the ungodly will mourn. But they won't mourn because of their sins. They won't mourn because they've lived a life that is offensive to God. They won't mourn for those who will perish in Babylon, for their fellow Babylonians and their loss and their suffering. The ungodly will mourn each one for himself and herself. They will mourn for their personal losses. Everything they have loved and lived for belongs to this fallen world, and when judgment finally comes, it will all be taken away. And so they will mourn selfishly for their suffering and their losses. And we noted along with this that John draws to our attention that the ungodly will be unprepared for this judgment. They respond to, we might say, by being completely unaware that it's ever going to come upon them. There is no preparation. The ungodly just plough on day after day, week after week, month after month, giving themselves to their pursuits, to their occupations and to having children and marriage and their entertainment. And they carry on as though they are going to live here forever. But in this passage, we are told, as we are elsewhere, the judgment will come in 1 hour. Now, it seems like it's just going to go on forever and people are unprepared, but judgment will quickly come upon this world. It seems like a long time, but it's not a long time at all, not in relation to eternity. And then you think of our own particular lives within the scope of this fallen world. And, you know, our lives are a drop in the bucket. They're a grain of sand. They're not even an hour within the hour, we might say. They're a second within the hour. Our lives will quickly come to an end, and then we will find ourselves in the presence of the Almighty. And to die outside of Christ, or if Christ was to come and we are outside of him, that is a terrifying prospect. God outside of Christ is a terrifying prospect. And the ungodly just plough on and they soon find themselves face to face with the true and the living God, the holy and righteous God. And lastly, we saw that heaven will rejoice in the destruction of Babylon. God's people will be delivered from their suffering. As so many Christians have suffered throughout human history, we've touched on persecution several times already in this sermon, and it comes up frequently because that's how Babylon deals with God's people. If she can't seduce the church, if she can't woo the church into a life of sin, she will oppress the church. She will try to silence the church and terrify the church through her persecution. And many have suffered as a consequence, and many continue to suffer to this day. And Babylon is described as being strewn with the bodies of the saints and the prophets. The blood, their blood is scattered everywhere. Well, that's going to come to an end. And heaven will rejoice and we will rejoice, and so we should. Suffering will come to an end. Well, chapter 19 continues on from where we left off at the end of chapter 18. And this evening, with God's help, we're going to look at the first 10 verses. And we'll read verses 1 to 10 as we make our way through the sermon. So there are 2 points to this evening's sermon based upon verses 1 to 10. And my first point, I've entitled this, "The Righteous Rejoice in Salvation and Justice." Okay, firstly, the righteous rejoice in salvation and justice. Let's read chapter 19, verses 1 to 5. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honour and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Now there is an obvious contrast that we are meant to see here in chapter 18 and chapter 19. We began chapter 18 by observing the wicked who were mourning. They were mourning over the destruction of Babylon. We concluded chapter 18 by observing the joy of the righteous in heaven, rejoicing in the destruction of Babylon. And that rejoicing now continues into chapter 19. Now, three times we are told in verses 1 to 5 that those in heaven worship God and bless God with this word, Alleluia. Three times this word is recorded, Alleluia. And it means to praise the Lord, or rather, let us praise the Lord. Let us praise Jehovah. Why is God to be praised? Well, firstly, in verse 1, we are told that he saves his people. Alleluia. Let Jehovah be praised. Let the Lord be praised. Salvation and glory and honour and power belong to the Lord our God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He has saved his people. Out of the smouldering rubble that is Babylon, the ashes that is Babylon, God has lost none of his saints. He has saved every one of his people. None have perished. John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is a theme that runs strong through Revelation. Because we are continually dealing with the power and seduction of the world and the oppression that's going to come upon the church and the difficulties that Christians will face. And over again, we are reminded that God will lose none of those who belong to him. At the end of each of the seven visions, besides what else is said, at the end of each of the seven visions, we find a victorious church. We find a church that is triumphant in Christ. Now, this comes through all of Revelation, but at the end of the seven visions, having described the oppression of the church and the difficulties, the church is triumphant in Christ. The number of the saved is 144,000. In other words, the number is complete. There is not one who God has lost. He has saved his people. The mission is over. God has been successful because he is God, because he is omnipotent. Babylon is powerful. It's described as Babylon the Great frequently. Babylon is powerful. Babylon is seductive. But Babylon does not win the day. It's Jesus Christ who wins the day, and he wins the day by saving his church and destroying Babylon. In this heavenly picture that we have, the godly also rejoice in justice. Verses 2 to 5. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. So heaven will rejoice, the righteous will rejoice in the destruction of Babylon, not only because the saints have been delivered from their suffering, though that's true and there's no more suffering, not only because God has saved his church and lost none of his people, but also because the judgment of Babylon is just. It is right. It is necessary. It's what God has to do. Babylon is this fallen world, and God must judge it because he is holy and righteous. He must bring the curtain down on Babylon. He would not be God if he just allowed this fallen world to carry on ad infinitum the way that it presently is. And you know, this is something that we need to get to grips with in a positive way when it comes to the destruction of Babylon and the wicked. Because I think that there's plenty in the church who find a great deal of awkwardness when it comes to the idea of a coming judgment and what that judgment means in eternity. In other words, eternal condemnation in hell. There is a great deal of awkwardness and even embarrassment, and I think you will go to many churches today who barely ever say a word about judgment at all. You know, at best, people will talk of a Christless eternity. That they will talk of an eternal condemnation in terms of the absence of God, as though that's all that it consists in. And there are millions in this world who would rejoice in that. Well, I don't want anything to do with this God anyway. They would see the absence of God as a blessing. And many Christians think of eternal condemnation as the absence of God to bless. But the Bible goes a lot further than that. It describes judgment and hell in terms of punishment, everlasting destruction. And we've already seen descriptions of the destruction of Babylon, and they're very graphic, they're very vivid. Just as the descriptions of hell in the Bible are very graphic, they're very vivid. It's not all left to our imagination. It's not just left either at the idea that God won't be there to make us happy. God is present in the judgment and hell to punish. And punishment is what is right. It's just. You know, here in chapter 19 and elsewhere, we are told that heaven rejoices in the judgment of Babylon. In other words, it doesn't just accept the fact, but believers in heaven and the angels, that they don't just accept the fact that judgment will come to Babylon, they positively rejoice in it. They see it as a positive thing, as the right thing, as the only thing that should happen to this world. You know, judgment is indeed just, it's right, it's good, it's necessary. And in judging this world, God is not doing anything unfair. He's not doing anything unreasonable. And yet fallen humanity has a view of justice that's completely skee-whiff. It's completely off course. And one of the ways, I think, in which we see that the fallenness of humanity is so clearly presented to us is in the judicial systems that exist at various times in the world. I think this world, when it comes to justice, is so often characterised by extremes rather than what is good and right and fair. I mean, you do get that, but so often you get the extremes as well. So often the judicial system has been cruel, very, very heartless, barbaric and cruel. You can go on a website and you can look at all of the capital punishment that has taken place in the United Kingdom from the mid-1700s right up until the abolishment of capital punishment in the mid-1960s. If you look at the 1960s, throughout the 60s, the average number of people hung was probably around about 3 per year, and always for murder. And you work your way back through the 20th century to sort of the end of the Victorian period, and that number starts to increase. 10, 15 per year. You go back to around about 1800, and you're looking at over 100 people per year that were being put to death. And the crimes are not just murder, forgery, theft, stealing a cow, stealing a sheep, using false documents. There's murder, there's rape, there's all of those things as well, but for just common acts of thieving, perhaps people try to stay alive. The number of women that were hung, and you look at the crime, murdering a bastard child. Women would find themselves pregnant and the child was illegitimate. They'd be cast out of their job. If they had a job, they'd be cast out of a home and they would have to fend for themselves on the street. No kind of social welfare program, absolutely nothing. Out into a winter in the UK with a small child. And of course killing a child is not the solution, but they probably couldn't find a way out and they were hung. I think the youngest that I read of was 16 years old hung. People hung for crimes that we would consider fairly minimal today. Stealing food, stealing letters, probably to use documents. Many of them teenagers, women. You bring yourself into today's world, bring yourself into 21st century Sydney, and murder can be a life sentence of 10 to 15 years, something like that, for taking someone's life, murder. You know, how often are we appalled by lenient sentences? Just prior to preparing this sermon, I put on the news one evening, and there was a case reported on the news where a man, I think it was last year in Bankstown, in a truck, had made an illegal turn to avoid the traffic. He was very busy around Chapel Street, and he deliberately made an illegal turn, and he didn't see, because of the angle that he was at, a young lad crossing the road. The boy was 14. He cleaned him up in a truck. The boy died. That man got off with a good behaviour bond. Because the judge says he couldn't see the child. It wasn't his fault. He did the wrong thing. He got off with a good boy. He killed the boy. The parents were so distressed they couldn't go to the court hearing. I don't know that I could go. Their son's dead. He was doing nothing wrong. And that's the best we can come up with, a good behaviour bond for illegally driving and killing this son. That is absolutely disgusting. That is disgraceful. We go from hanging teenage girls who are messed up, you know, barbaric treatment of people, to people who kill so carelessly, and it doesn't matter. But you see, God is neither of these things. He is not cruel and he is not weak. God is just. He is a just judge. You may remember from chapter 17, verses 5 to 7. Her sins, that is the sins of Babylon, have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. And as I said before, the English doesn't really convey the intent there in verse 6. The intent is not to say that Babylon will be punished twice beyond what she deserves. Verse 7 captures the intent. She will receive an equal measure according to her sins. Every human being will be dealt with by God in a way that is fair and reasonable and just. God will do in this world what is exactly right. And this is something to rejoice in. It's something to be thankful for. Everything will be made right, and that is a good thing. Justice is a good thing. How often in the Old Testament does God complain to his people about injustice? And insofar as we are concerned with this theme this evening in the book of Revelation, the wicked will be punished. They seem to get away with so much. The wicked will be punished. And let me again remind you that God does not rejoice in judgment as though suffering makes him feel good about himself or something like that. Neither should we find pleasure in the thought that people will suffer in judgment. To rejoice in judgment is to rejoice that wickedness will come to an end. It is to rejoice that God's justice, his holiness, and his righteousness will be made manifest. And you know, we are not to be backward about this. Let's not be squeamish. Let's not hide away from the fact that judgment is in fact a good thing. It is a necessary thing. And it's something that the world needs to hear about. The world needs to know about the just judgment that God is going to bring. And this is not a popular topic for obvious reasons, but people need to hear. The church needs to hear. The unconverted need to hear about what lays before this world. Well, my second point this evening is that the righteous rejoice in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The righteous rejoice in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's read together from verse 6 through to verse 10, Revelation 19, 6 to 10. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so there is once again another Alleluia recorded in verse 6. The bride, which is the church, will be joined together to the Lamb of God in marriage. Babylon is gone. Babylon is out of the picture. Never again will the people of God be afflicted and troubled by this fallen world, but rather we will forever be with Christ in intimate perfection. And that is worthy of an Alleluia. Let us praise the Lord. Let us praise Jehovah. Now, it's worth our while this evening just to make a couple of observations with regards to weddings and marriages in the Bible. And I say that in order to shed light on how we understand this idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb with the church. We need to have the right picture. It's easy to misunderstand what's meant. I've said before, when it comes to wedding ceremonies, the Bible doesn't really say much at all. In fact, it says next to nothing. We've just had a wedding, and there's a lot of time and preparation that goes into the wedding day, and there's nothing wrong with that. It is a day of celebration and a day to remember, and that's a good thing. But certainly in the eyes of God, while marriage is important, the wedding day itself and the festivities and the ceremony of it all doesn't matter a great deal to God. Now, in the Hebrew culture, and I'm sure you're aware of what I'm about to say here, when a couple became engaged, it's called a betrothment. They were betrothed together, and they were legally bound together as a couple. The idea of the engagement or the betrothment was a far more formal thing back then than what we find today in our own culture. It was a legal binding. They were not man and wife through sexual union, but they were man and wife through pledge. They have pledged themselves to one another, and that brought with it legal obligations. Now, the betrothal would typically last around about 1 year, roughly speaking, give or take. And the reason for this period of time was because the families involved went through a process of exchanging dowries, that is, goods and money between the various families. the bride's family, of course, were losing their daughter. And that meant for them that they were actually losing a household help. They were losing someone from their home who would work and help to contribute in various ways. And so it was seen as the right and fitting thing for the groom and his family to offer some kind of compensation for the loss of the daughter. And at the same time, it was also recognised that the young woman was being placed in the care of her husband and the family of her husband, and that came with great responsibility. And it would seem that goods and even money would also go the other way in case the couple fell on hard times. The husband, for example, could die prematurely. What would happen to his widow and her upkeep? We know that there was Jewish law with regards to remarriage, but something would go the other way as a kind of insurance policy, I guess you could say. And so this was something of a protracted period. Things went either way. They would have to work out what they were willing to give and what was appropriate in that given situation. Now, we know, of course, that Joseph referred to Mary as his wife. They were only betrothed. They were engaged. And so this process was being outworked in their lives, with their families. And as we know, Joseph came to discover during his period of betrothment that his wife or his wife-to-be was pregnant with child. And he assumes that she has been unfaithful. Now, in our world today, I mean, what's the sort of the kind of slang that's used? You know, the fella might dump the woman, or it could be the other way around. They just sort of wash their hands of the arrangement. But it was not like that back then. You see, goods have been exchanged. There's been a contractual arrangement made between this couple and their families. It wasn't that simple. There were legalities involved. And so Joseph couldn't just wash his hands of Mary, who he believes has been unfaithful. There's a process to be undertaken. And of course, he doesn't want to put her to shame. He loves her. He cares for her. And he doesn't know what to do. How does he annul their relationship quietly? It's very hard to do. And you know, as he's contemplating all of this, he discovers that she is with child by the Holy Spirit. But you see, they were betrothed. The marriage was yet to be consummated. But after this period of betrothment came the wedding feast. And there are several scriptural references to wedding feasts. We read through a couple earlier on. Matthew 22, 1-14, Jesus teaches the parable of the wedding feast and the guests who wouldn't come and then others were invited. Matthew 25, 1-13, Jesus teaches the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins and the wedding feast and their preparation or lack of preparation. In John chapter 2, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ turned water into wine for the wedding feast in Cana. So once everything had been settled between the two families and they'd had their transactions of goods and money and whatever the arrangements were, accommodation was organised where the couple were going to live. The groom then came to claim his wife, and it was celebrated at a feast. See, she was already his. He already belonged to her. It was just a question of the arrangement being formalised. And so they would come together with their families, they would have a celebratory feast, they would rejoice together, and then the marriage would be consummated. Then it really was official. But they weren't just man and wife by pledge, they were man and wife by physical union. Now, why have I said all of this? Why have I given this background to you? And I'm sure most, if not all, are reasonably familiar with all of this kind of stuff. The reason why I've gone into this detail is to make one point this evening in relation to my sermon, and it's this. If you are a Christian, you are betrothed to Jesus Christ. You are already betrothed to Jesus Christ. He is yours. You are his. He has taken care of the legalities through his life, his death, and his resurrection. He has paid the price for us, just as a father would pay a price in the contractual arrangements of the betrothment period. Jesus Christ has paid the price. He has done what is right. And we, the church, collectively, we, the church, are his bride. This is the betrothment period now. He is finalising things in preparation for the marriage feast that's coming at the end of time. We read in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, that Jesus said to his disciples who were worried about his departure and unsure about the future, Jesus said, John 14, 1 to 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, it's the language there of betrothal and consummation in metaphor. We belong to Christ, but he's not here. He has gone away during this period of betrothal to prepare a place for us. It's metaphorical. He prepares a place in the sense that he is presently undertaking his high priestly ministry. He is bringing in the rest of his people, bringing them into the church. And when the number of the church is complete, when the 144,000 are finally saved, when all are gathered in, then will come the marriage supper of the Lamb. But let us be sure about this. We are not going to be the bride of Christ. We already are the bride of Christ. It's official. The legalities have taken place. He is ours. We belong to him. And so we are to prepare ourselves as we wait. We are to make ourselves ready for his return in this grand occasion. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." This is a time of preparation. And in one sense, Christ has already prepared us for this great occasion. We are clothed in his righteousness. Yet on another level, we are to prepare ourselves. And John tells us how in verse 8. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so in this time of betrothal, this time of waiting, we prepare ourselves through our worship of God, through our growth in godliness, through giving ourselves to good works in his service. Now, in the ordinary sense, a bride beautifies herself, doesn't she? She gets her hair done, or she does her hair, she applies her makeup. She may wear special jewellery, perhaps something from her mother or her grandmother, something like that. You know, her dress has been specifically made for the occasion, at least in the traditional weddings, you know, the white gown. And she makes herself beautiful. It's her day. It's the day for her husband as well. It's a special occasion. You wouldn't expect to go along in her tracky dacks and her hoodie or anything like that. She beautifies herself for the occasion. And during this time of betrothal, the church beautifies herself in preparation for the coming of Christ. And the church beautifies herself by doing the works of God, by cultivating Christian character, by worshipping him, by serving him. We make ourselves ready for his arrival. John says in verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God.'" Who is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Everyone is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everyone who hears the gospel, that is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew 22, verses 9 and 10. Go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, it's just a parable. We won't be the invited guests. We won't be the witnesses. We will participate in the wedding as the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. Everybody is invited. Matthew says the good and the bad. In other words, all walks of life. Those from the four corners of the world, some who see themselves as good but need to repent of their self-righteousness, those who are up to their eyeballs in the worst forms of sin and crime, everybody is invited. The invitation is made to all who hear the gospel. In the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, we're told that the servants go out into the highways and byways and they compel people to come. They urge them and plead with them to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding banquet. If you will turn your back on Babylon, if you will turn to God and worship Him, then God will receive you. He will welcome you into His kingdom. You will be His bride, and you will participate in this glorious festivity. Now, as this is put to John, it seems that he's very overwhelmed with what he's seen and what he's heard. We read in verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" You know, don't worship me, worship God. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You see, it's an angel that reveals all of this to John, and John is really quite overwhelmed. I mean, you know, the angelic host are impressive beings. They shine and they're glorious and they're large and heavenly. And what's been revealed to John is also heavenly. It's beyond what we can imagine. He's received this otherworldly vision. And so, you know, the whole thing together sort of overwhelms him, and he falls at the feet of this angel, and the angel says, "Get up. You're not to worship me. I'm just a messenger. I'm just like you. I'm one of the brethren, as it were. Get up. It's God whom you are to worship." We have a little reminder here of something very important in all of this. And that is, you know, we are not to pay homage to God's servants. We are not to fall down at the knees of those who preach well or who teach well or who have attained to certain positions in life. It's reminiscent, isn't it, actually, of Peter in the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius' wife is so overwhelmed and he falls at Peter's feet. And Peter says, "Get up on your feet, man. I'm just a man like you." And I say it from time to time, there's too much adulation given to people. By all means, we respect and we give the right kind of honour. Absolutely, we're not disrespectful at all to those who preach and who do well and serve us in the kingdom of God. Absolutely, we recognise them in the right sense. But we don't put them on pedestals. We don't bow before them and give them titles and make it out as though they've got, you know, they're the best thing that's ever happened to us. Where would the kingdom of God be without this fellow? All of that sort of stuff is completely wrong. It's completely wrong when the focus is no longer on Christ and serving Him and His glory. We're going to run into problems. It's not good for the man. It's not good for God's people. It dishonors the Lord. And that's what we find here. Don't worship me. Get up off your knees. Get up on your feet. Worship God. Well, let's wrap things up this evening. If you are a Christian, you're not going to be the bride of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. You're already His bride. You're betrothed to Him. And when He returns, He will claim you for Himself. He will come to formalize what's already in place. And the question that I have for us this evening as we close is this: are we preparing ourselves? Are we making ourselves ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? and this great celebratory feast that is described for us in the scriptures? Are we adorning ourselves in the beauty of godliness and worship and good works? Do we look like the bride of Christ? So you go to, again, a traditional kind of wedding. You're not under any illusion as to which woman is to be married, are you? You're not looking around, well, I wonder who she is. There's a good number of women here. It could be any one of them. She stands out. She stands apart from everybody else because of what she's wearing and the attention that she's given. She has her bridesmaids around her, and you know beyond any shadow of a doubt. And the question, therefore, for us is this: do we look like the bride of Christ? Do we stand apart from everybody else? Is it obvious to those around and about us that rub shoulders with us that there's something different? And in some measure, in some ways, we don't look any different to other people. We're ordinary people and we go about our day-to-day lives. But in terms of our ethics and our standards and our priorities and the way we relate to people, do we stand apart? Do we look the part? Are we making ourselves ready and spiritually beautiful by putting our hands to the plough and serving the Lord and cultivating godliness in our lives, that Christ-likeness, and we're known as worshippers of the Lord? Verse 7, his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Let us leave the people around us with no doubt whatsoever. We belong to Jesus Christ, and he belongs to us. May the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.